Tommy got up here and pointed at me. I didn't know that was allowed. I'll be. That's the way it works. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. Philippians 4, 10 through 14. This is the word of God. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and you are worthy of praise. Father, we are so dependent upon you, and we love you so much. And we are thankful, Lord, for the time to fellowship together, for the wonderful testimony, Lord, for the opportunity to sing praises to you because you deserve it. And we thank you, Lord, for this chance to come and set before your word, to have you reshape our minds. We know, Father, that we don't think right, but we want our minds renewed according to your word. We want you, Lord, to change our thinking and help us to see things the way you see them and to think rightly, to develop a wisdom and an understanding as to how to live this life. And we know that's what you're doing. So speak to us, Lord. Guide us in a way that only you can, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're coming on the end of this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. We call it Philippians. This letter was urged on because Paul is in prison in Rome. He went to Jerusalem to share the gospel while he was there. They grabbed him in the temple. They began to beat him. And finally, they arrested Paul. And over the course of a couple years, Paul finally was transported to Rome. And in Rome, Paul is under house arrest. He's chained 24/7 to a Roman centurion. There's no privacy. He is allowed to get a little bit of ministry from his friends in the region, but Paul pretty much lives there in solitude by himself. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't own anything. He's just a prisoner awaiting a trial before Nero. And when Paul stands before Nero, there is the possibility Nero could set him free. There is also the possibility that Nero could ask for his head. And Nero would either kill him by crucifixion or throwing him to the lions. And that's where Paul is. He's in jail in Philippi. And the church at Philippi, the church that Paul started, loved him so much that they sent a messenger named Epaphroditus all the way to Rome. Put him on a boat and sent him to Rome. And Epaphroditus showed up at Paul's quarters in Rome and gave Paul basically a care package. We don't know what was in it. We don't know what they gave him, but when they gave him this care package, and undoubtedly Epaphroditus filled Paul in on how things were going in Philippi. He told him about their opposition. He told him about Euodia and Syntyche and this fight they were having. He told him about these dogs, these evil workers, this false circumcision. And Paul, in response to the visit of Epaphroditus, wrote this letter to the Philippian church and sent it back with him. No doubt to encourage them in regard to their opposition, to straighten them out in regard to the false teachers, certainly to deal with their attitude, to encourage them, as we saw last week, to live in harmony with one another. And so Paul now is instructing this church through this letter that he sent back to Epaphroditus. But one of the things that was also important to Paul was to make reference of the gift that they gave him. You know, if you send a note back to somebody and they've given you a gift, you always want to reference it. Well, Paul doesn't reference it till the end, and the reason is because that was of least importance to him. The spiritual side of things in Philippi was far more important than the gift that they gave, but he's closing down the letter, and so now it's time for Paul to address the gift that they gave. And I think this is pretty interesting in the way Paul does this. I can picture the Philippians there in Macedonia, it's modern-day Europe, and they're thinking about Paul in prison and chained to that centurion, and every time he writes a letter, you can hear the clink of the chain, and he's without, and he's deprived, and he's alone. And here he is waiting to see if he's going to live or die. And I would imagine that every time they thought about Paul, they thought about a man in the worst possible condition, in the worst set of circumstances, a man that was probably losing hope, a man that was grieved, a man that was begging for relief and hoping for help. And that wasn't Paul at all. Paul was not sitting in a jail cell thinking, oh, somebody help me, oh, somebody do something, oh, somebody fix this. That wasn't him at all. And the reason is because Paul had a very important attribute about him that helped him out immensely in difficult times. That attitude is what we call contentment. I can say, I think, confidently that contentment is the forgotten virtue of our day. We talk about love, we talk about faith, we talk about grace, we talk about peace, we talk about forgiveness. If our mood's right, we might even talk a little bit about patience, but we don't talk about contentment. Our society is not a society that is bred for contentment. Our society is not one that is good at suffering need and being okay with it. We live in a rat race where we constantly want to get more, right? I mean, how many in here have a cell phone that's older than 3 years old? You know, that doesn't happen much. Martha does. Martha, can you use it? Do you know it? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. You know how we do with things. First, I have to get it, right? And then I have to get a second one. And then I need a bigger one. And then I need a faster one. And then I need a more efficient one. And then I need one that looks cooler. And then, well, I need one like yours because yours is better than mine, right? That's how we do it, isn't it? And that's how we do it with everything. I want more because more makes me happy. Our society knows nothing about contentment. But rest assured that contentment is vitally important to God. It matters to Him that you're content in your life. When John the Baptist showed up on the scene and he was preaching to the centurions, the message to them in Luke 3:14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And John the Baptist said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Quit whining about how much money you make. Be content. Quit begging for more. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" You know, it's the old cycle. Well, I want this. I can't afford this. I need more money. I'll get more money so I can afford what I want. The Bible says don't. That's discontentment. God cares about it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now I hope you caught what Paul said at the first line of that passage. We would all say godliness is very important, right? It's important that you be godly. Paul says that's true. Godliness is a means of great gain, but only if what? It's accompanied by contentment. If you don't have contentment, your godliness is soon to flee. That's what Paul knows. You can be godly today, but if you are godly and discontent, it won't be long before your discontentment leads you away from godliness. It's important that you be godly. The fact of the matter is, it is flat out impossible to be concerned with righteousness and the things of the world at the same time. You can't. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Here it is. "No one can serve two masters. For he either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and wealth." You can't walk out that door and that door at the same time. They're opposites. And the Bible says you can't do both. So you either pick godliness with contentment, or you pick discontentment and worldliness, but you don't get both. You either love God or the world. That's why Jesus went on to say in Matthew 6:31, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles or the world eagerly seek all those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, be content with what you have to eat, and content with what you have to drink, and content with what you have to wear. If you want to be discontented about something, let it be righteousness. Let it be like Paul, who said, "Not that I've already obtained it, nor have I already been made perfect, but I reach forward to gain what Christ laid hold of me for." Remember? John echoed that thought in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John spells it out, don't love the world. James, in his brunt way, says in James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, it's spelled out over and over. You can't love God and money. You can't love the world and God. You can't love both things at the same time. It's one or the other. Here's an important one in which Jesus gave a parable to reinforce the issue. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is preaching, and it says, someone in the crowd said to him, that means they ignored everything he had been preaching. They really only came to Jesus to get justice in a legal matter. So they interrupt his sermon with this question. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So what do we have going on here? We obviously have at least two brothers, right? And they've come to the worship service tonight, and while Jesus is preaching, one interrupts and says, Jesus, it's a good sermon and all, but would you please tell my brother to split the inheritance with me? The older son got everything under Jewish custom, and so the older brother got it all, and the younger brother says, it's not fair. Nobody ever says that anymore. It's not fair. I want half of my inheritance. And here's Jesus' response. He said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will go on to own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see where we're coming from here. Over and over, Jesus said it, Paul said it, John said it, James said it. You can't love God and the world. And here's the kicker now that you have to understand. You can only seek one of the two. You can only seek either God or the world. And you have to be content with the other. Now that breeds a lot into our mind. If I'm seeking God, then I have to be content with where I am in the world. But if I'm seeking the world, then I have to be content with where I am with God. I have to really be so-so. Doesn't really matter what God thinks. It doesn't really matter if God cares if I want to seek the world. You can only seek one, and you have to be content with the other. Now, we know where Paul is. Paul taught us in Philippians 3, he said, I want to know Christ, right? That's what I'm seeking. Paul said, I want the righteousness which is according to faith. Paul said, I want to lay hold of that by which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He was content with the things of the world, and this allowed him to pursue the things of God. That's contentment. We can only imagine how different the rich young ruler's life would have been had he been content without the wealth of this world. It certainly worked for Zacchaeus. He gave his up and was saved. We saw Matthew leave his tax booth content without it. We saw Peter and Andrew leave their fishing boat content without it. We see James and John leave their father content without him, all because they were seeking Christ. And so godliness is means of a great gain, but only when it is accompanied by contentment. Because godliness without contentment leads you to ruin. You remember in Kings, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when Naaman came to be cleansed of his leprosy, and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, and God took his leprosy from him, and Naaman wanted to pay for it, and Elisha said, no, you don't owe us anything. Well, Gehazi thought, you're nuts. Gehazi chased him down, remember? Told Naaman, here's how much I want you to pay me. So many meals, so many pieces of clothing, whatnot. Naaman paid Gehazi, and what happened to Gehazi? The leprosy of Naaman clung to him, right? He pierced himself with many griefs because he wasn't content with what he had. Even Jesus said it like this in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And that's a question for you. Filled with ambition and all that you're chasing, you know, for me it's a new cell phone. Well, what if you get the cell phone and you lose your soul, right? I mean, is it worth it? Well, I wouldn't do it for a cell phone. Okay, well, maybe it's a Ford Mustang, you know? So you get the Ford Mustang, you lose your soul. Is that worth it? Well, I wouldn't do that for a Ford Mustang. Maybe it's the dream sweetheart, you know? The cutie pie above all else, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. Looks like me, only thinner, right? I'm just kidding. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Would you do it for that? And that's what Jesus said. Look, you're going to have to seek one or the other and be content with the other one. Well, since contentment is so important and the Bible speaks so much to it, and since it's so forgotten in our society, the questions I have tonight are, what does contentment look like? What's it look like in a person? And if I figure out I'm not content, how do I get it? Well, that's what Paul answers tonight as we look at this text he left to the Philippians. And so tonight I want to show you the fruit of contentment. I want to show you what it looks like. And in the middle of that, I'll also show you how to get it if you don't have it. And when I was starting this, I really wanted to give you some really profound points. You know, some that were just, boy, this guy's been studying. But I couldn't come up with any, so you'll have to be content with simple ones. How's that? So, three fruit of contentment. The first one, if you're a contented person, guess what you have? Joy. Look at verses 10 and 11. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, we're going to clarify this a little in a minute, but what I want you to see first and foremost, that Paul, as a contented person, was a person with joy. In fact, he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He told us earlier, right? Rejoice in the Lord. In fact, I'll say it again. Rejoice. And Paul tells the Philippians, speaking of rejoicing, let me tell you, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly whenever Epaphroditus showed up. In fact, he says that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. So Paul received a gift, and we don't know what it was, but he didn't write this letter saying, boy, I rejoiced in those socks you brought. Those are the most awesome socks I've ever received. I love these socks. I'm rejoicing in these socks. That's not what he said. Wasn't what he received. He said, I rejoice that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Revived there in the Greek is a horticultural term. It's the same word they use when a flower blooms. And Paul basically says, your compassion, concern for me, has bloomed. You know, you can go out and plant flower seeds, and a plant will come up, but until it puts a flower on, it looks an awful lot like a weed, doesn't it? You can't really tell the difference until it blooms. And Paul says, your faith is blooming. You were a flowerless plant, but now you have bloomed, and you have taken care of my need. He says, indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now, we know the Philippians were poor. Maybe they had no money. We know that they had probably no way to get supplies to Paul. I mean, they were in England. He was in Italy. You know, that's not an easy travel in that age. Maybe they didn't even know where Paul was. It wasn't like they had, you know, internet and email and all of this kind of stuff today. I mean, how do you track a guy down in that world? But they didn't have the opportunity to help. But here's the key. Once they did have opportunity, they seized it. And this is important. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is speaking on money. And he says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. People all the time have this self-deluded assumption. They say, oh, I really want to give and I really want to support. I just don't have any money, but if I had money, I'd give. Can I confidently say, liar? I mean, no, you wouldn't. That's a deluded thought, okay? Generosity is not measured by the amount of wealth you have. You don't reach a certain economic level and then God expects you to give. God measures the generous heart, not by the amount, but by the willingness. And the Bible clearly says, look, if you were faithful when all you had was a dollar, then I know you'd be faithful if you had 100. But if you wouldn't give me part of the dollar, you ain't going to give me part of the 100 either. If you wouldn't give me part of the 100, you won't give me part of the 1,000. If you wouldn't give me part of the 1,000, you won't give me more than that. You're either faithful or you aren't. And if you're faithful in a little, you're faithful in a lot. Well, the Philippians were that kind of church. Faithful when they had the opportunity. So many people today say, well, when I get money, then I'll give. And they never do. The Philippians did. When they got opportunity, then they gave. It came through for them. And so Paul says, I'm rejoicing. What is important to understand is why he's rejoicing. Now, we would immediately assume he's rejoicing because he finally got some things that make him comfortable in jail, right? Finally, I got some wrist pads to go under the chain on my wrist, you know. I got a new one of those four-click color pens, you know. Those are awesome if you write a lot of letters. I got me an elbow pad. I got a new pillow and the pair of socks to keep my feet warm. And now we assume that because Paul got this care package, that's why he's rejoicing. No, no, no. Look at verse 11. Let me tell you why I'm rejoicing. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul says, I'm rejoicing, true enough, but it's not because I finally have something I wanted. That's not why I'm rejoicing. Next week you're going to see that one of the reasons Paul rejoiced is because of the spiritual benefit to the Philippians. In Philippians 4:17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He actually loved the fact that the Philippians did what they were supposed to. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So Paul's rejoicing in part because his children are doing what they ought to do. But Paul explains, look, I'm not rejoicing because I got something that made my life comfortable. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. The word content there in the Greek, it's a word that's only used here in the whole New Testament. But it means self-sufficient or adequate or needs no assistance. And basically what Paul says is, I have learned not to depend on needing anything else. I have learned, we would say, to make do. I have learned to be happy with whatever I have. I have learned that I don't need anything else. Now that would be impressive if somebody in here said it. But really impressive when you figure Paul's in jail chained to a centurion all by himself. That's really impressive. If we got put there, man, I can't imagine the list that I could fill out of things that I needed. And Paul said, I'm good. I don't need anything. I am self-satisfied. I am fully supplied. I am adequate. I don't need any assistance. I have learned to make do. Now, it probably is noteworthy to let you know that Paul was not always this way. In Romans 7:7, Paul wrote, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, why do you suppose Paul picked that one sin out of all of them? Paul was a coveter. Paul understood what it was to sit there and see something somebody else had and really want it. You know? Boy, that's what I need. That's what I want. If I just had that, it would be the secret of happiness. I'll never ask for another thing again. Right? We've all been there. Paul was a coveter. But notice here, I have learned to be content. Boy, one can only imagine the life lessons Paul walked through to learn to be content. 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Things like that are what taught Paul to be content. But the point I want you to understand is Paul said, I learned it. And it's something you have to learn. You're not born content. Go over with Paula sometime when they feed the babies and see if they're content, right? You're not born that way. You're not born saying enough is enough. I'm good. I don't need anything else. My guess is this year, whenever your parents started talking about Christmas, nobody said, I don't need anything. I'm good, right? We're not born content. That's not how we enter this world. Last week, or a few weeks ago, actually, we talked about those who were enemies of the cross, and Paul described them like this, Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. All they want is the things they want, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's the world, discontented. Contentment has to be learned. And Paul said, I learned it. And what that means is that no, regardless of how you and I would be in jail, Paul was in jail, and he wasn't really thinking about what he needed. He wasn't really thinking about what he wanted. That really wasn't crossing his mind. Boy, I could use this, or I could use that, or if somebody comes by, would you pick me up one of these? Never even entered his mind. You know why? He was content. He had learned contentment. He rejoiced, but not about getting stuff. And boy, that's a contented person, joy. They aren't bitter. They aren't unhappy, even when they don't have everything that you would think they needed. Pouting and complaining and moaning because I don't have everything I want, that's discontentment, and it's a sign of worldliness. So the first fruit of contentment is joy. The second one is faith. Faith, 12 and 13. Paul said, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, we'll stop there for a second. Now, Philippians 4:12 is a verse that all of us can get right 50% of the time. Paul said, I know how to get along in humble means. Not so much, but I knew how to get along in prosperity, right? I don't really know how to get along with being hungry, but I do know how to get along with being filled. I don't know how to get along when I'm suffering need, but I do know how to get along with abundance. I mean, we got half of that down. Paul said, I'm just as good either way. You're talking about a man who'd been shipwrecked, who'd been hungry, who'd been naked, who'd been in prison. And Paul says, I'm good either way. And through all these, notice what he says in verse 12. It's a very important statement. He says, I have learned what? The secret. Everybody likes secrets. I have learned the secret. I know, he said, how to get along. I've learned the secret. To which we say, okay, give me the web address, right? Let me type it in. Show me the secret of contentment. The Bible will show you. You say, well, I don't have contentment, but I need it. Here's the secret, verse 13. You ready? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Anybody ever heard that verse before? Yeah, it's one of the most misapplied verses in the Bible. Somebody slams a basketball through the goal and then says, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Somebody rides a bull for 8 seconds and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Somebody catches a touchdown pass and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that has nothing at all to do with what Paul is talking about. He is not saying that you have the ability to do whatever you want through the power of Christ. If that was the case, Paul would not have been in jail. I can escape through the power that strengthens me, right? That doesn't mean you can fly. Doesn't mean you can run a 30-second mile. It doesn't mean you can do something unnatural. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, Paul is not saying, through the strength of God, I can do whatever I want. Paul is saying, through the strength of God, I can do without whatever I want. I can suffer lack through his strength. In other words, how do you get content? How do you have contentment? Through his strength. We call that faith. A better translation really for that verse is I can handle all things through him who strengthens me. Or I can endure all things through him who strengthens me. And that's what Paul's saying. I've learned the secret of contentment. And that secret is that God infuses strength for any situation into his children. Last week we learned that when you have anxiety, God can give you peace in the midst of anxiety that surpasses all comprehension. And now we learn that in the midst of need, God can give you strength to supply and survive that need beyond all comprehension. It's really kind of the old adage, you don't know how much you need Jesus until Jesus is all you have, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. I've learned that. In fact, he began to pray that for other churches. Ephesians 3, he said, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, get this, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul said, that strength he's infused in me to be content wherever I am, I'm praying that he puts that strength in you. I want you to have the same. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul said, finally, be strong. How? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. Tommy and Peggy sang it, but Isaiah was preaching this same message years ago in Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord or trust in the Lord will gain new strength. What strength is that? That's that Philippians 4:13 strength. That's that strength from God. And he says, they will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. It's that same strength Paul talked about when he had the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, my strength, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, here we are again, I am what? Well content. With weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You know what Paul says? That Philippians 4:13 power everybody wants. You know when I get that? I get it when I don't have anything. I get it when I'm weak. Because if I'm walking in my own strength and my own power, then I'm doing just that. But when I'm tapped out and I have nothing and all I have is need, that's when the strength of God is infused into me. And I've learned I can handle anything through his strength. No, it doesn't mean I can walk through walls and leap over buildings or outrun a locomotive or anything like that, but I can endure this. That's why I was okay in my jail cell. That's why I'm not begging for more stuff, because I've learned his strength is enough that I can endure any of this. It's okay. I'm fine. Even in my lack, I'm good in my own situation. Now, it is important that you know that not to think of Paul more than you ought to. It does not mean that Paul completely took his eye off of all things human, you know, and that he just determined, I'm just going to sit here on my stump and rest in the strength of God and never need or want or, you know, get anything again. It's not that mentality. I can show you this. In Acts 18:1, it says, After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. It says, Paul came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. What did Paul do when he got to Corinth? Got a job. Earned money. Why? Because you got to get a job and earn money if you want to eat, right? Why didn't Paul just say, I'm good without eating? We're not saying he was some sort of, you know, weirdo that just went without because he could. This is a man that did what he had to do when he had to do it. But when circumstances arose that prohibited him, he wasn't whiny and cry. He was content knowing God would take care of him. Another example of Paul workings in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. There again, Paul's working. What we're saying is that when Paul was put in a position where there was nothing he could do to change his circumstances, he had faith that God would supply the strength to endure it. That's contentment. It is joy even when you don't have anything, and it is faith that God will supply all that you need to endure it. And that's what Paul had. And I'll give you a third attribute of contentment, and that is gratitude. Verse 14. Nevertheless, Paul says, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, if you're not careful, you can read verses 10 through 13 and think that Paul was kind of ungrateful, you know? It's kind of like, thanks, but no thanks. I'm good. I didn't need any of this. Matter of fact, Epaphroditus, you can take it back with you because I'm so content, I don't need anything. That's not what he's saying. In fact, Paul was appreciative. He says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. I want you to understand what the Philippians did was a good thing. In fact, what the Philippians did was the right thing. Jesus said in Matthew 25, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So taking care of others, that's big. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Paul himself wrote in Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And so it's clear that Paul was appreciative of what they did because they did the right thing. And Paul would go on and say, look, I am thankful. Now, notice what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, you did well to share with me, and here are a few other things I could use. When you come back, would you also bring me? That's what we call discontentment. That's one of the things, if you've been involved in much benevolent ministry, that's one of the things that will drive you nuts in benevolent ministry. Let me help you out here. Oh, that's great. Thank you so much. Could you also do this? Could you also do this? Could you also do this? The writer of Proverbs says the leech has two daughters. Does anybody know their name? 1,000 Bible points if you know their name. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. Amy gets 1,000 Bible points right there. It won't translate into kickball, but you get a lot of clout here. So anyway, in other words, there's no satisfaction, right? You're never going to fill an empty hole with somebody if they don't have contentment. Contentment is only those who are good with what they have. And Paul was not like one of those leeches. Paul was grateful for whatever, and even more grateful for the person who gave it to him. It really was the thought that counted. And that's contentment. Now, the Bible says you have to have it. In fact, if you're not content with the things of this world, then that indicates you're not content with God And not being content with God is a serious issue, okay? And how do I know if I'm content? Well, when you don't have what you want, do you have joy? When you don't have what you want, is God enough? In other words, does he give you enough strength to endure it? And when you don't have what you want, are you still grateful for what you do have? That's contentment. Paul had it. You say, okay, that's contentment. Well, two out of three ain't bad, right? Wrong. Okay, if you don't have all three, you're not contented. So how do I get contentment? What's the secret of contentment? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I'm not contentment and I want to be content, then I have to ask the Lord for help. And I have to ask for his strength. And it may even require walking through some of these hardships Paul did so that you and I also can learn how to be content. Doing without is the secret to learning contentment, and it's vitally important for us as believers. Learn the secret. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. We thank you, Father, because you are good. And we are thankful for the life you've given, and we do ask for your forgiveness for those moments when we are not grateful, and we do not rejoice regardless of our circumstance, or we don't have faith that you can carry us through. We are discontented, and we're sorry. Father, we want to be content with the world and continually seeking you, not the other way around. I pray, Lord God, that you work in our lives and help us to learn these things. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peggy will play, and we'll just sit with heads bowed and eyes closed. The altar's open if you need to come. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you just respond to the Lord.